Luke chapter 1, looking tonight at verses 5 to 25. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. When he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the good news of answered prayer that you give to your faithful, and the way that prayer is answered in amazing ways, surprising ways. Lord, we pray that your word would have its way with us tonight, that we would be moved in profound and surprising ways, that we would come to understand your grace and mercy in new ways beyond what we would expect, because you are a God who answers prayers, and a God who does surpassing more than what we expect, and surpassing more than we could ever hope to deserve. We thank you, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen. Luke is writing his gospel to his friend Theophilus to help Theophilus grow in his understanding of the faith that he has possessed. He's heard the gospel, and he knows that it's true, but there are some gaps in his knowledge. He wants a better overall view of what Jesus has done, who he is, what he's come to do. And so Luke writes this gospel, not just for Theophilus, but in God's providence, for all who would come after him, to have an account of who Jesus is, how God brought salvation, not to one part of the world, but to all the world, through this Son, Jesus, that God would give. It begins, the actual story itself, in verse 5. And Luke anchors it in history. Maybe I come across as boring in saying this, but it's really so true that God has acted in history. Our knowledge of Christ and the work of Christ is not some spiritual exercise or happening, some ethereal realm that's unconnected with our lives. It's part of the world that we live in. It's the most important thing that we can know. I mean, we know American history, we might know Japanese history, you might know our family genealogies, and those are all good to know. But the history that we have to know is the history of God's people, which is the history of God dealing with his people. And the way that we come to know this history is through the Bible, which is God's written account of all that he has said and done. And this written account that he's given to us finds its fulfillment and its focus in Jesus Christ and what he's come to do. Luke knows this, and he writes these things down, not just for Theophilus, but in God's providence for all of us, so that they would know then, and we would know now, and all who have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe, that this person, Jesus, is not just a bit of wishful thinking. He's not a fantasy that somebody made up. This is who history turns around. This is who history centers upon. And to believe in this is to believe the most important thing you can believe in. And to not believe the gospel of Jesus, to not believe in who Jesus is to live in an alternate reality, an alternate reality that is not real and ultimately has no hope and no redemption. So Luke anchors this for all of us in a time and place. He says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Herod was a real king. He ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. He was a politician. He had great things to his credit. He was a great architect, a great builder. His public works were astonishing to all. He was the one who put in plans and began to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The temple that Jesus would later say would be torn down from stone to stone, and his disciples couldn't believe it because it was such a beautiful building. He built cities, he built roads. In many ways, he would be seen as a great king. But he did not fear God, and he did not love people. He was a horrible person. He went from wife to wife. He killed three of his sons when they displeased him. There was a saying that went around at the time that it was better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son, because the pig would be more likely to live a full life and happy life than one of his children would be. Herod was the one who, when Jesus was born, was fearful about having another king in his kingdom, and he sent out armies, his soldiers, to kill all the newborn boys under two in Bethlehem. Imagine that. A king sending out his soldiers to take two-year-old boys and younger from their parents, from their mother's arms, and put them to death. This is the world that Jesus came into, and this is the world that Zechariah and Elizabeth lived in. They were a people under occupation. They did not have the right to vote for their own rulers. They did not have an easy right to go and do as they would want to. And yet it was this couple living in this oppressive land under a wicked king that continued to live faithfully and cried out to God. Zechariah, we're told, was a priest. He was of the division of Abijah. This is one of the sons of Aaron, and this is the reflects back to the division of priestly labor that David made in preparation for the temple being constructed. He was one of 24 divisions of priests who ministered twice a year at the temple. Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron the high priest. So this is a family with qualifications so far as those things actually matter, which in the kingdom of God don't, but it gives you something of who they were. And they were a couple who valued what they were called to do. They were of priestly descent, but they didn't take it for granted. They didn't become arrogant or bold about this. They were righteous before God. In fact, perhaps they took their priestly descent as a reason to thank God and to strive to live not just obedient lives, but righteous and holy lives before God. It says in verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, some might read that to say that they were saved by their righteousness. But the way these words are constructed and the way they're used in a context like this, it simply means they were faithful people. They were sinners. In fact, we'll see later in the story that Zechariah sinned. What it means is that although they were sinners, they confessed their sins to God. They acknowledged who they were and sought forgiveness from God, and receiving that forgiveness, continued to strive after God, to walk after Him, keeping the law, keeping the commandments, not because they believed these things would save them, but because they were thankful that God had been merciful to them, and their obedience to God was the result of God's kindness to them. It was the way in which they showed their happiness to God, their thankfulness to God. We Christians get this wrong so often, and it's a turning point almost every person's life when they come to Christ, that they realize, I am saved not because of what I've done, but because of what God has done for me in Christ. Everyone who's born and begins to think and begins to express their life begins thinking, I will do right things and I will be rewarded for them. And in general terms, that's the way it goes. Proverbs is full of that kind of instruction. But when it comes before God, we have a really hard time admitting that we can't do enough right things to be saved by God. It just can't happen. Our sins are too great. But we don't want to admit that. We don't want to admit failure. And so we continue to puff ourselves up, and maybe by force of will, or maybe by good training, or by a strong family, we're able to do a lot of the outward things that people say are holy and righteous and are signs of salvation. But inside, we're doing it for ourselves and not for the glory of God. It's into that kind of person that God will come and say, but you're not that good. You're not deserving of anything. And when the Word of God comes to a person like that, when it comes to us, we're shattered. We're humbled by God. We realize our sin and our guilt. And we confess our sins and turn to God. And God says, if you will turn to me, if you will confess your sins, if you'll deny yourselves and follow after me, I will save you. And these are the kind of people that Elizabeth and Zechariah were. They were people who knew their sinfulness. They knew that their righteousness was, as Isaiah says, as filthy rags. They knew they could not save themselves, and so they waited upon God. And this waiting was not necessarily an easy thing to do, because in addition to living under an oppressive king, under foreign rule, they'd also had great hardship and sorrow in their life. They had not ever had a child. They were old. They were advanced in years, the scripture says. They were beyond, it seems, the age by which a child would naturally be given to them. Now, it's enough for them to not have children. In that day and age, people wanted children. Many of them did. They were seen as valuable, not things to be thrown away or taken as an option in life like they are today, where people value their career more than they value the idea of having children. They want a child, but God had not given it to them. Now, compounded to that personal disappointment and that lack of someone, a baby to love and to care for, was the fact that in that culture, more than ours, still somewhat in ours, but definitely in that culture, to not have a child was seen as a sign of God's curse. If you didn't have a child then, people assumed you've done something wrong. You have some secret sin that God is punishing you for. If you only repented, if you only changed your ways, you would be blessed by God. And how hard that must have been on Zechariah, and how hard that must have been on Elizabeth. You can imagine them doubting themselves and saying, maybe I have. Maybe I've not been the person I ought to be. Maybe God is punishing me. And that interplay between their trust in God and yet they're wondering, am I being punished for something I've done? Coming through in their continuing faith in God, but maybe always that little bit of doubt in the back of their mind. And we can imagine that for ourselves today. Our lives don't often go as we imagine they would. We may want children and God hasn't given them to us. We may have lost a child to illness or accident. And then it may be that we think, what have I done that God did this to me? You may want to be married and never have been married and wonder, what did I do wrong? It's possible that God acts in this way because of something we've done, but it ought never be assumed. And if it is true that God has done this in consequence of something we've done, it's not merely to punish us. It's that we might seek Him out and see His glory in greater ways than if we had never suffered in the first place. Remember John 9, where the disciples look at a man born blind. And they say to Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born this way?" Because that was the way of thinking then, and still is sometimes now. And Jesus answered, "Neither this man sinned, nor his parents sinned, but this has come about him, that the works of God might be seen in him." And ultimately, for the believer, whatever hardship we have, whatever things that we have to bear up under, it's ultimately so that the works of God might be seen in us. It's that He might work in us in such a way that we grow in faith and trust in Him, that we grow in compassion and wisdom and understanding for those around us. And I would wager that Elizabeth and Zechariah were those kind of people. Blameless and righteous in all their ways, walking in kindness and compassion and understanding even before those who might look down on them or might question them. Couple lessons here. Faithfulness to God should not depend upon optimum conditions. This couple was living in an oppressed land under a wicked king. Their political situation was bad, but they still lived faithfully before him. They could do that. Just as a slave could be faithful to Christ even while being a slave, this couple could be faithful to God even while living under occupation. We can't blame the politics for our sins. We can't blame the culture for our unhappiness. We are called to be faithful through that and in the midst of that. Likewise, faithfulness should not depend upon personal optimum conditions. I've just talked about that. Being all that you want to be, having all that you want to have, should not make it easy for you to be faithful. You are called to be faithful in prosperity and in poverty, in sorrow and in happiness. And this couple is an example to that. Trust in God. And likewise, personal disappointment is not a reflection upon one's righteousness before God. Although they were suffering, and although they had suffered from not having a child, it doesn't mean they weren't righteous. God declares that they were. And so it is when we look at people around us, or when we think of ourselves. We may go through many things in life that are hard to deal with. We may be looked at badly by people around us who think they know more than God and have wisdom and insight into the counsel and the dealings of God with us that we don't have. But we ought to know the truth, that our righteousness before God is real and lasting, and it overcomes and is not connected with our own personal disappointments or sorrows, but rather might increase because of them. This is the couple. Now, Zechariah is a priest, and so priests do priestly things. In the Old Testament, the priest would do his work at the temple or at the tabernacle. As the nation grew from Leviticus on, there were many priests who were involved in the work of the tabernacle and later the temple. Even though Israel sinned and was cast out of the land for a while, God restored them and brought them back, and the priesthood was reconstituted, and the temple was rebuilt, and the priests took up their work at the temple. There's one estimate that at the time of Zechariah, there were 18,000 priests serving at that time, including the high priest. There's not enough work at the temple to keep everybody occupied every day in the temple. And so they would serve, each division would serve a week at a time, twice a year. And then the particular tasks that would be given to them would apparently be chosen by lot. And once you had done your task, because there were so many priests, you would probably never ever do that again. So this is a time of anticipation for Zechariah. It's his time to serve. He's part of a group that goes twice a year. And he's probably never had to do anything except to be there and observe and to pray with everybody else as to what's going on. But God has a job for him. God has a word to give to him. And so Zechariah was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. This would have been a great, great thing for him, because the burning of the incense happened twice a day, and it was a way of praying to God. The prayers of the people were understood to be mingled with the smell of the incense as the smoke rose to heaven and was received by God. Although he was not a high priest, and although he would not offer sacrifices, he could intercede for the people of Israel. He could pray for his nation. He could pray for the people around him at this one time in a way that he could never do any other time. And so he did it. Must have been so excited to do this. The people were all around too, because as they were gathered together in the morning and evening, this is probably the evening, given that there was a multitude of people around them, they'd be waiting to pray until they saw the smoke rise up from the temple. Then they would gather together in prayer, perhaps led by other priests, and they would offer up to God their petitions. They would seek God's will for their lives. They would seek God's mercy for the nation. This was something that they had learned finally after years of idolatry that led to the exile to Babylon 500 years before. The temple was a continuing instruction to God regarding holiness and forgiveness. In that day and age, in Zechariah's time, to worship God and to believe in God meant you offered sacrifices at the temple. It meant that you kept the law of God. And all of these things pointed and found their fulfillment in the temple. And what the temple meant, that God had provided a way of access and peace for his people. But they had to come to him. The worship that was conducted there is a testimony to Israel's outward faithfulness. They had learned through exile and through hardship and destruction not to have false gods, not to worship God in any other way than what he had commanded. And their faithfulness and their love for the temple was at least an outward sign of their faithfulness. Of course, we know that many, and we'll see this as the gospel progresses, many did not really believe, many did not understand. But at least the outward form was there. So the outward form matters. It doesn't guarantee the reality of the soft heart before God. But the soft heart before God will show itself in obedience to God's commands and God's laws. Zechariah goes in to the holy place. He's ready to pour the incense on the fire and to see the smoke rise up. And as he goes in, he sees something that he's never seen before. Not just because he's never been in the holy place before. Standing there by the altar of incense was this glorious shining figure. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. The scripture says that Zechariah was troubled and fear fell upon him. I think it's only God's mercy that he didn't faint and pass out. You know, our culture talks about angels, and we see angels as basically human people with nice little wings and maybe robes, and they're very friendly and warm and cuddly, or the little chubby babies floating around. That's not angels at all. The angels are the messengers of God. These are the ones who dwell in the presence of God. And in the Bible, whenever anyone sees an angel, they fall down before them. They're terrified because the angels reflect something of the glory, of the holiness, the righteousness, the majesty of God. And somebody seeing them is overwhelmed by them, aware of their own sin. Think of Isaiah chapter 6, where he has a vision of the temple and he sees the Lord on his throne. And the Lord is actually Jesus. Because we can't see the glory of God except through Jesus. Even seeing the glory of Christ like that, Isaiah falls down as he sees the throne surrounded by angels who are flying and their feet not touching the ground. And he says, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Zechariah is feeling something of this right now. He's terrified. These things don't happen. There was nothing in all this priestly training that would have prepared him for seeing an angel anywhere. Much less in the one time that he gets to serve in the temple, in the holy place, offering incense. He's afraid. But the angel reassures him, as the angels always do, when God sends them with a message to someone. One of the first things the angels always do is reassure them, I am not here to destroy you. I've come to you with a message from God. And that's what Gabriel does here. The angel speaks to him and says, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Well, I don't know that Zechariah really sought being afraid completely, but he would have been able to recover his senses enough to listen to what the angel was saying. And the angel has good news for him. The angel says, your prayer has been heard. What can you imagine that Zechariah was praying? We're told earlier, just a couple verses before, that he and Elizabeth had no child. And so you might think that he was praying for a child. And that might be the case, but they were both old and advanced in years. And you know, when you don't get something that you really wanted for a long time, you kind of say, well, it must not be God's will. And when you're physically unable to have the thing that you've wanted for a long time, you kind of resign yourself to God and say, well, he has his purposes. So Zechariah had prayed many times before for a child, but he probably was not praying for that child now. It might have crept in as part of his prayer. It's hard not to recognize that need. What I think he was praying for was Israel's salvation. That would have been the focus of any priest who's going into the altar, into the holy place, to lift up prayers. Praying for Israel to confess their sin. Praying for God to have mercy upon them. Praying to God that he would send the Messiah. That he would send the one who would crush the head of the serpent. That he would send the one who would completely forgive Israel of their sins and bring about the new heavens and the new earth and set everything right. And Zechariah is one who could pray that prayer with passion and with conviction because of the political circumstance and because of his personal circumstance. The angel says to him, your prayer has been heard. And then gives him the thing that he probably stopped praying for. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Almost the thing he was not praying for is the thing that God had given him, the thing that he'd given up hope of ever having, God has given to him. And then the angel says more. He will be given a son, his wife will conceive and bear a son. He's given the child's name. The boy will be called John, and that has to do with God's favor. The Hebrew of that is derived from the Hebrew Hanan, which is favor or grace. So here is God's grace to them, giving them a son whose name will reflect on that word grace. They will have that happiness. And this son will bring joy and gladness. Of course, you can imagine. They have a child, even in their old age. They're happy to get up at night. They're getting up at night anyway, most likely. Certainly Zechariah is. Now he has a good reason to get up, to go take care of the child. And if they have sleepless nights, well, they're going to have them anyway. Why not have them for a child you have? All of their difficulties taken away. They're going to have a son. And all of a sudden, all the people around them who've questioned them will say, look what God did. Who would have thought it? And so this son would be joy and gladness to them and to the neighbors around them. But he's not just to be a son. He has a calling. He has a task. He's going to be great before the Lord. He's called to a type of work that no one else will ever be called to or was ever called to. He's described as being filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And we know what that meant because in a few months' time, when Mary was pregnant with Jesus by the command, by the word of God, she went to visit Elizabeth, and the little baby John in his mother's womb leapt with joy because he sensed his Savior coming to him, his cousin. A few months younger than he was, both still in the womb. Just a side note. Here is the biblical proof that the unborn are persons and deserve full protection in the law as full persons. Abortion is wrong. It kills a human being. It's a type of even murder. But our culture has gone so far that not only are we willing to approve of the killing of the unborn, we'll approve of the killing of those who we think cannot live long without us. Alfie, I think Edwards was his name this week, the 2-year-old boy who was suffering from an undiagnosed disease. The doctors couldn't tell what was wrong, but they knew he wouldn't live without it. And because the country of England gives apparently the rights of children to the government and not to the parents, the judge refused to let the child go out of the hospital, even though another country was willing to take the child and take care of him. And so they removed the support system the boy had, and he lived for 4 days and finally died. A story like this, the coming of John and the coming of Jesus, has to change our thinking regarding the unborn and change our hearts regarding those that have been born. If John could be filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb, our children likewise can be filled with the Spirit there. And we ought to pray for that. When we become pregnant or when our friends become pregnant, pray for God to be working with that little bitty baby, to be filling him with the Spirit, to be saving him, to be forgiving him, even then, because God is able to do all things. This child, John, though John, is even more special than that. Not just an incredible creation of God knit together in his mother's womb and filled with the Spirit there, but when he's to be born, he has a task. He has a mission. He's not to be filled with strong wine or drink. This might mean he was a Nazarite. The commentators aren't sure on this because the Nazarites were to avoid wine or strong drink entirely. They were to never cut their hair. And if they were a Nazarite from birth, they were dedicated to God in a particular way. You could also take this on yourself as a vow for a period of time. Samson was a Nazarite. Not a faithful man, but a Nazarite dedicated to God. So maybe John was this kind of person. But certainly as a member of a priestly family, the priests were not to drink wine while they were doing their work in the temple or in the tabernacle. And the fact that John was to be prohibited from drinking wine or strong drink might signify the fact that his entire life was dedicated to God in a particular way. So from day one, his parents knew God has something special for this child, and we need to raise him up to know him, to love him, to enjoy him. His work would be that of calling Israel to repentance. Now remember that Zechariah has been praying for the Messiah, been praying for the consolation of Israel, for the lifting of sin and judgment from Israel, for the Lord to do his work of salvation. And now he's given a son who will have a part in that. The words here spoken, he will turn many of the children of Israel to their Lord, their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. This is the language of Malachi, Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And Malachi 4:5 and 6, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. Zechariah, a righteous man, a faithful man, a godly man, a priest, knew these scriptures. Malachi was the last prophet that Israel was given until John the Baptist. 400 years of prophetic silence. God had spoken to his people, but not by the prophet. He's spoken to them by his word, by the priest reading and teaching the people the law of God. So the people heard from God, but they had not had a prophet among them for 400 years. And now Zechariah is told, the son that I'm going to have in my old age is not going to be just any son. He's going to be the one who announces the Messiah to come. He's probably thinking, I need to pray like this more often. Because look at how God is answering this. An Elijah-like ministry means that he will be bold. Just as Elijah went before the kings of Israel and called them to account, so John the Baptist would go before the son of Herod and call him to account and would eventually be beheaded because he is faithful to God. That kind of boldness is the work of a prophet. He would turn the hearts of the father to their children. He'd prepare a people for the Lord. He would preach in such a way that people would come to recognize their sins. That if fathers were being hard-hearted toward their children or faithless toward their wives, his preaching would have such an effect that it would bring about repentance and tenderness in the hearts of the fathers and the husbands. And all who would hear his word would acknowledge their sinfulness and turn to the Lord. And he would be the one who would announce the coming of the Lord, who would be the Messiah. We've all know the story that waits ahead of us. We know that this is all that John would do. We'll see that in the next few weeks. But Zechariah, this is all future for him. He doesn't know how all this is going to work out. He might have died before John began his ministry. But he would have seen the signs of John being faithful to God. And having heard the word of the angel, he would have believed it. Except that we're told he didn't believe the angel. Now imagine, an angel comes and stands before you in the most significant moment of your life and says, this is who I am, this is what God is going to do for you. Do you believe the angel? Most of us would hope we'd say yes. Zechariah, though, didn't. He asked what seems to be an innocent question. He says, Zechariah in verse 18, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. It's kind of interesting. Somebody pointed out that he had obviously known how to speak of his wife, because he's old, but she's just advanced in years. So she's just maybe getting up there just a little bit, but he's old. I don't know how to read that, but that could be the case. It seems like a fair question. How can this be? Except apparently Zechariah spoke it in such a tone of voice that he was not believing what the angel had said. Here's a man who is faithful and godly and righteous and good, praying before God for all the right things and not believing the answer when it comes to him. There's a part of me that wants to say that God is angry with him for this sin, but he's kind of smiling at him at the same time. Just like when our children do wrong and we have to discipline them, we know it's a ridiculous kind of wrong and they shouldn't have done it, but we know that's what they're like, and so we discipline them, knowing that one day they will understand. And I sort of think in my mind, if we have to think of God in this way, that's kind of how I see God dealing with Zechariah now. Zechariah, you should know better. You know who I am. Because you don't listen to me. Because I've told you this, you're not going to be able to speak of this until the child is born. You can't tell anyone what's going to happen. Zechariah had his prayers answered. The Messiah is about to come. The angel of God has told him. He says, nah, we're too old for this. Not going to happen. And Gabriel says, do you know who I am? Do you know who it is that's speaking to you? I stand in the presence of God. I've been sent from the throne room of God to you with this message. And you don't believe me? Here's what's going to happen to you. In a sense, Zechariah has asked for a sign. How can this be? And the angel says, here's the sign. You won't be able to speak until this child is born. And it possibly also means that he was deaf. Because later on, when the child is born, everybody's signing to him, trying to communicate with him what the child's name ought to be. He can't speak. And then it ends. The prayer has been offered. The incense has been burned. The angel goes away. I can't imagine Zechariah leaving before the angel does. Meanwhile, outside, everybody's getting a little antsy. This is taking a long time. I mean, usually the priest goes in, offers up the incense, it's a few minutes. It's significant, it matters, but it's not a long time period. Well, this time, all this has happened, and Zechariah's had a long conversation with an angel, but the people don't know this. And they're waiting for Zechariah to come out of the holy place, back into the temple courtyard, so that he can lead everybody in the blessing, the prayer of blessing, the Aaronic benediction. He comes out, but he can't speak. He might, and people are trying to read his lips, but they can't do it. Somehow he communicates to them something of what has happened, and the other priests come up and they lead the congregation in prayer, and everybody goes home. And the people are probably wondering what has just happened. He can't tell them what's happened. All they know is he went in there speaking and he came out not speaking. He went in there to pray and now he came out and he can't lead them in prayer. Maybe some doubted. Maybe some said God is punishing him. In a sense, they're right, God was, but not for what they would have imagined. Zechariah completes his course of work and he goes home. Again, this is where the imagination takes over, and maybe it shouldn't. He comes home to Elizabeth. He doesn't greet her as he opens the door and walks into the house. Maybe he bangs on something and makes some noise so it doesn't surprise her when he comes in. And she says, Zechariah, dear, how are you? And he can't say anything. And maybe if he's deaf, he can't hear her either. So how does he communicate to her all that's happened? Well, they could write, and so he probably wrote out the story, and she understood like that. But he's silent. He can say nothing. And as they come together, as husbands and wives do, God does something for them that he's never done before. God does something along the lines of which only Abraham and Sarah might have known before. In their old age, and Zechariah's old age, and Elizabeth's advancement in years, she conceives. She has a child. And it says she secludes herself for 5 months. I can't say if that was the custom, or maybe it was just fear. That what if this doesn't go the whole way? What if something goes wrong with all this? Why would I expose myself to such shame from people? But at 5 months along, it's obvious enough that she can't hide it any longer. And she thinks of what God has done. And she says to him, the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. She's thinking, of course, of what the baby will be like. But her immediate thoughts are, oh, thank you, God, for the answer to prayer. For shutting up the mouths of so many who spoke against me. By giving me the joy of having this child. What do we do again with these lessons, with these stories? Think of Zechariah meeting the angel. And think of how we think of angels and heavenly beings. We need to have a right apprehension, a right understanding of what goes on in heaven and who God's spirits are. Those who serve him and those who war against him. We need to remember and have confidence in the fact that prayer works. God answers prayer. If a couple is like Elizabeth and Zechariah and they're old in years and advanced and not having children, I don't know that they should hope that God would give them a child. But let them pray as they will. But let them first of all seek for the consolation of Israel. Let them pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let them commit themselves to praying for the salvation of the church and for the glory of God to be seen among his people. Those are the prayers that God will surely answer with a yes. As we seek first his kingdom, Jesus tells us, all these other things will be added to us. I almost call this sermon, Seek First His Kingdom, because that's what Zechariah and Elizabeth did. They sought first the kingdom of God, and they received the kingdom and a whole lot more, because they bore up faithfully under difficulty and continued to seek out God. The challenge for us is, are you ready to believe what God does in response to prayer? We have many prayers we've offered up to God for decades, and they've not been answered the way we want them to yet in this congregation. Continue to pray. Continue to lift up the people to God that you're lifting up. Commit yourself to the doing of God's will in their lives. Continue to commit them to God and wait upon Him. He will answer in a time that is right to Him. I was listening to a sermon this morning, and the saying was something like this: God doesn't come when we want Him to, but when He does come, He's always on time. And this is an example of that. The couple would have wanted God to come, giving them a child many decades before, but God waited for the right time and did so. Let us not be discouraged in prayer. Remember, too, that the Lord is for the faithful and the needy. He remembers the poor and the oppressed. We can be those people. We are those people in the eyes of many. But as God has remembered us, let us also remember them. And above all, I think we need to pray as Zechariah prayed, for the kingdom of God, for the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah has come, so we don't pray for Him to come. We pray for Him to come again. We pray for Him to make Himself known in the hearts of those who don't know Him. We pray for Him to make Himself known in the hearts of our children, in the hearts of our family, in the lives of those around us. Because only in Jesus is there freedom. Only in Jesus is there release from oppression. Only in Jesus is there forgiveness of sin and a reconciliation to God. And Zechariah and Elizabeth, not knowing all that we know, were the kind of people who prayed for that and saw their prayers answered. We join with them and pray in that same way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your dealings with Elizabeth and Zechariah, for Your being faithful to them, even when many perhaps had turned their hearts on them, away from them, and even when they wondered what Your purposes were. We thank You, Lord God, for Your loving chastisement of Zechariah, that we might learn from that to believe Your word as it's spoken to us, and to not presume that You are unable to do what we cannot do ourselves. We pray, Lord, that we would be people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, lifting up their hearts before You, looking to see Your will being done on earth, committing themselves in love and faithfulness to follow after You in order that the Messiah might come. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are the Messiah that has come. And so we pray that You will continue to make Yourself known to others, and pray that we might be used by You in that way of announcing Your mercy and grace to many around us who are dead in their sins and trespasses. Strengthen us, Lord, that we might continue to cling to You ourselves and not be departed from You, not be separated from You. We thank You, Jesus, and pray in Your name. Amen.